Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Hey, if you've got your Bibles, turn with me two places. Turn with me to Revelation 17 and also go to Revelation 2, because we're going to take a quick glance there in Revelation 2 just to start. We started Revelation 17 a couple weeks ago, but we've had 2 weeks since then with two great messages. So I want to go back to Revelation 2 for just a moment to remind ourselves what it is we're talking about. Revelation 2, if you're joining us already in progress, is part of the book of Revelation called Seven Letters to Seven Churches. At least that's what we call it. It's exhortation, it's instruction from Jesus to, first and foremost, seven actual churches of the Apostle John's time, the first century. It's also, at the same time, because God multitasks, it's a prophetic description of different types of churches that have existed throughout history and that continue to exist today. Well, one example of what it is to be a church, and not a particularly good example, is represented by the church of Thyatira. The story picks up in verse 18. To the angel, to the pastor of the church of Thyatira, Jesus says, write this. These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. He says to them, you do a lot of things well. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, they're fantastic. In fact, they keep getting better. The last are more than the first. But I have a few things against you, and they're big things. You allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Which, when we were in the study, we dug into that. She did that in order to build bonds, to build alliances with the local government. She compromised doctrine. She compromised truth for the sake of peace and prosperity. Verse 21, Jesus says, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she didn't. So I'm going to cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. So there's one type of church. It was a real church. It was a real body of believers, but it's also a type of, well, church maybe overstates it. It's a type of fellowship that does great things, work, service, love, peace, unity. It's all there, except that they don't love Jesus, not the way they should, not the Jesus of the Bible. They're more interested in power and influence in this world than what's waiting for them in the next world. And so unlike the true church, which we believe is raptured before the tribulation, before that seven-year period of Earth's future history we've been studying in the book of Revelation, unlike the true church that's evacuated out of the world, the church of Thyatira continues into tribulation. They stay in the world, and we talked about this 2 weeks ago, they grow and they prosper. All of which is just review, but I wanted to get us back where we left off. We spent that morning a couple weeks ago looking at the very, very distant past, the very roots of this church back in ancient Babylon. We looked at its present day incarnation, and we started to look at the future of this counterfeit Christianity, which the Bible says is going to grow in strength and influence during the tribulation. Well, this morning, as we continue in chapter 17, and you can go ahead and turn there, we're going to see how the story ends. We're going to see the fate of these fellowships that don't need new pastors after the rapture. And even if you haven't read ahead, it's not hard to guess. What is always the fate of those who exalt themselves against the knowledge of God? They're usually fine for a while, maybe even great for a bit, but eventually they always land in judgment. And chapter 17, we get to watch that judgment unfold. First, the false religion is going to prosper, but ultimately we're going to witness God's judgment against the counterfeit church of the tribulation. Verse 1, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, one of the seven angels that God has been sending to pour out judgment on the earth, comes and talks to John and says to John, come, I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And we talked about this harlot again a couple weeks ago. The harlot here represents this coming global religious system. And this isn't atheism and it isn't paganism. God uses harlot in a very specific way. All through the Bible, in fact, Old Testament and New Testament, he uses it to refer to those who present themselves as godly who don't actually follow the true and living God. those who are committing spiritual adultery, as it were, cheating on God. And if that seems like a harsh way of putting it, God uses that term to describe Israel at times. Jeremiah 3 and lots of other places, the Holy Spirit uses this term, harlot, to describe backslidden Israel, who says, we're God's kids, we worship God, and God says, no. Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She's gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree and there played the harlot. Now, the true church is described in Scripture always in a consistent way. We're described as what? Not a harlot, but a bride, a chaste bride, a virgin. The counterfeit church of the tribulation is exactly the opposite. And in fact, I'm calling it a church. The Bible never uses that term. It never applies that description to this group. I call it a counterfeit church because we've got to call it something. But it's a group of fellowship that calls itself church, but in reality is cheating on Jesus. Now, cheating on him with who? Verse 2 tells us, cheating on him with the kings of the world. Which is nothing new. Since the days of Constantine, we've seen at times strong, at other times weak, we've seen seasons of close alliance between church and state. And when that happens, church always ends up suffering. Doctrine always ends up compromised. Theology is always weakened. We've seen this throughout history. This is, though, in this future tribulation counterfeit church, it's going to be an unprecedented scale. Apparently, it starts at or shortly after the rapture. Maybe religious leaders capitalize on the chaos and confusion that we presume is going to follow. But this wide gate religion, this it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere religion, propositions the governments of the world, gets into bed with them. And through that relationship, ends up in a position of influence, in a position of power, maybe even in a position of control over the nations of the world. Where do I get that? I get that from verse 1. It says, she sits on many waters. Water, when it appears symbolically in Scripture, often points to nations. And verse 15 tells us that's exactly how the Holy Spirit intends it here. This false religious system is spread out over all the nations of the world. The counterfeit Christian church propositions governments, and even more than that, not only do the governments go along, but the people of the world are seduced. They jump into bed with this religion as well. And for a while, everyone's happy. More than happy. Verse 2, for a while, the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Which is a good thing if you're Antichrist, because Karl Marx wasn't completely wrong. Religion is the opiate of the masses. It's to Antichrist's advantage to get the world stoned on dead religion, because that means that she's numb to the need for a relationship with Christ. And while the world gets stupid, sloppy, drunk with this false religion, Antichrist is quietly consolidating power, increasing in influence. Remember, for the first few months of the tribulation, there really isn't much tribulation. For a little while, everything is good. The global economy seems stable. There's peace in the Middle East. But then God's judgments start to roll out. Challenges start to mount. And Antichrist is taking advantage of the kumbaya of this one world religion to help quell people's anxiety, to help them stay distracted, keep them focused as far away from the real truth as possible, so that he can continue to consolidate power. The story doesn't begin at the rapture, obviously. Last week we talked about this story actually begins all the way back in ancient Babylon. Here it continues. Now, at the end of verse 1, the angel says to John, you want to see how it all turns out? And we've already glimpsed this from a distance. We had a panoramic snapshot in chapter 14 and again in chapter 16. But now we're going to zoom in and kind of have a frame-by-frame instant replay. Verse 3, he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. The angel carried John. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman, the angel is going to tell us in a little while, is the harlot, the false religious system. And the beast, we don't need to be told, we've seen this before, right? The revived Roman Empire from which Antichrist comes forth. And the beast also at times refers to Antichrist himself. Sort of like we could say President Obama, sometimes we're talking about the individual, sometimes we're talking about the U.S. government. Verse 3, the counterfeit religion at this point is sitting on the beast. What's the picture that we get? Apparently, she's controlling the beast. She's using the government for her own purposes. She's using her relationship with the governments of the world to build power and influence herself. I normally avoid bad Christian art because you end up with stuff like this, with the woman riding the beast, and that's better than a lot of things that you can find. Because what we need to do when we read these descriptions in Revelation, we need to conceptualize rather than visualize. We need to ask ourselves, okay, what is God telling us through this imagery? But if I don't mention this, somebody else is going to. With the formation of the European Union several years ago, and when they began to issue currency, euros, they adopted currency with a very interesting emblem. That's Europa from Greek mythology riding Zeus, who appeared as a bull. But that's the emblem, or at least one of the emblems, of the present-day European Union. I don't know what you do with that, other than to use it as a reminder that we're living in the end times. But back to Revelation 17, verse 3, the harlot, false religion, is riding the beast, growing in power and influence, and verse 4, growing in wealth. She's arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Looks good on the outside. She's wealthy. She's powerful. Purple and scarlet always point to power and rank and status. Glorious outer appearance. All the better to seduce you with, my dear. Because no matter how attractive the cup, if it holds poison, it's still deadly, right? And this golden cup of counterfeit Christianity is full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Sort of reminds us of what Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees back in Matthew, right? He says, blind Pharisee, clean the inside first, then worry about the outside. Pharisees were doing exactly the opposite. That's why Jesus elsewhere calls them whitewashed tombs, concerned with outward appearances, but inside full of dead bones. Jesus says, yeah, wash yourself on the inside. This harlot has no intention of doing anything like that. She has no intention of cleansing herself. She's a kept woman. Government is her sugar daddy. She's getting everything that she wants. She's not afraid of trading the promise of salvation for peace and power and prosperity in this world. She's proud of it. Verse 5, on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Prostitutes in John's day, even before John's day, often wore headbands with their names. We see it in Jeremiah 3, actually. God, again, referring to Israel as a harlot, says, you've had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. And this is this harlot as well. She's the opposite of ashamed. She boasts in her identity. She's Babylon. She's man-made religion, and she thinks that's great. Now notice, when I say she's man-made religion, there's many dimensions to that. She's not just a harlot herself. Verse 5 says what? She's the mother of harlots. She's the source of Hinduism and Buddhism and Catholicism and Shintoism, relativism, pantheism, New Age, Mother Earth, Wicca, Islam. And before Jesus returns, during the tribulation, all of these diverse false religions, what you and I think of today as different belief systems, they're going to be reunited. All of these different flavors of spiritual idolatry are going to come together under one umbrella. It's okay to believe whatever you believe as long as you're sincere. One union, lots of different locals, and you can be part of the union as long as you don't say that your way is the only way. And someone asked me a couple weeks ago after we started in chapter 17, how does a counterfeit Christianity take hold so quickly? Well, A, the true church, the church of truth, is removed from the world, so we're not there to oppose the lie. And even if we were, I think it was Mark Twain who said, a lie can get halfway around the world before truth has its boots laced up. But here's the other thing. I think one reason that this false religion spread so quickly is that it's already started. There are several different movements underway in our world right now to form what some have called a UR. We have a UN, United Nations, right? There are people actively campaigning to create a UR, United Religions. The charter of one of these organizations says, we affirm There already exist ancient guidelines for human behavior which are found in the teachings, plural, of the religions of the world and which are the conditions for a sustainable world order. The church is described in Scripture as a mystery, right? And mystery, you and I know what that means when we read that word in the Bible. It says something that's not understood in the Old Testament that becomes clear in the New Testament. Well, verse 5, this false church is a sort of mystery as well, but it's a different kind of mystery. It's a mystery that's already at work. Just like the story of our salvation was already at work in the Old Testament. But we can glimpse it. We can see a little bit of it. 2 Thessalonians 2:7, it's going to be fully revealed when he who now restrains God the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way. After the rapture, then it all bursts into sunlight. But we've seen glimpses of it for years, haven't we? Back in the 90s, I remember when this happened, Pope John Paul II is addressing a multi-faith prayer gathering. Christians, Muslims, Jews, Buddhists, many different faiths together. And he says that your efforts are unleashing profound spiritual energy in the world and bringing about a new climate of peace. And he went on to say the Catholic Church intends to share and promote such ecumenical and interreligious cooperation. And he's not the only one. Plenty of Protestants and Muslims and Jews and Buddhists are saying the exact same thing. And if you pay attention, you'll hear it more and more often, taken more and more seriously by more and more people. Verse 5, today it's largely a mystery. We don't know exactly how it plays out. And from time to time, you'll hear somebody speculate, well, it's going to be this group, it's going to be this teacher, it's going to be that church, it's going to be this denomination. The truth is we don't know, and we're just guessing, and we're probably wrong. And the other thing is we don't need to guess. It's not our job to guess. Because if we guess, the next thing we're going to want to do is seek and destroy. That's not our gig. Because when we do, when we try, when we say, ah, that's the root of the evil, that's the thing that we need to pluck out. Well, when we do that, all we're doing is alienating those true believers that might be under that teacher or in that church or part of that denomination. And we're not showing the love that might draw people to Christ from that denomination or that group or that church. Our job isn't to seek and destroy. Our job is actually much simpler than that. Our job is to always remember and never forget. Worshiping anyone or anything other than the Jesus of the Bible is spiritual harlotry. And most of the time, it's all we can do to keep that straight for ourselves. We don't know the details of how we get from where we are to what we read in Scripture is going to be the one world church of the tribulation. Only in the tribulation, I think, will people actually come to understand fully where man-made religion leads. Only when the church is removed will the world see what an unredeemed church with no cross and no Savior, what a body with no heart and no soul is truly capable of. But we glimpse it here. Verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So this is two things. This is the tribulation. It's actually more than two things. It's the tribulation saints. It's the two witnesses put to death by the will of Antichrist, but through the agency of this false church. Isn't that interesting? And sadly, not that surprising, because the blood of the saints has been shed by those calling themselves Christian for centuries. John is seeing not just the blood of the saints shed in the tribulation. I think he's looking back through centuries and seeing all of those killed in the name of man-made religion. And there's sadly no shortage of that, right? How many of you have tried to talk to someone about the love and peace of Jesus Christ only to have them throw the Crusades in your face? And yeah, I know the picture of the Crusades is more complicated than people want to make it. It doesn't take away from the truth. Horrific amounts of blood have been shed in the name of Christianity over the centuries. The Crusades aren't the only example. They're probably not the best example. Here's what we have to remember. Just because something is done in the name of Christianity doesn't mean it's the Christianity that the Bible teaches. Doesn't mean it's the Christianity that Jesus authored or that Paul professed. The perverted Christianity that the world takes and twists for its own purposes, that's a different thing altogether. That's not for the kingdom's sake, that's for personal gain. But remember, John is looking at this and it's blowing his mind because to him, none of this has happened yet. You and I grew up, we went to school, we read about this. We're aware that these things have taken place and we see in Scripture they will take place again. As John is looking at it, the whole thing is future for him. This is all new. He lives in the first century. And the fact that the Crusades, not just that they did happen, but they could happen, and that there'll be bloodshed during the tribulation that'll make the Crusades look like a Sunday school picnic, it's blowing his mind. When I saw her, the harlot, I marveled with great amazement. Because the harlot is not only killing Christians, but she's enjoying it. She's getting high off of it. And John can't wrap his head around it. But the angel helps him. Verse 7, the angel says to John, why did you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. The angel says, I can make sense of this. Here's how it plays out. The angel basically says, spoiler alert, here's what happens next. You see the beast, right? The one with 7 heads and 10 horns. And John's comfortable at this point. He's seen it before, just like we've seen it before. He says, yeah, that's the future world government. I get that. Okay, now you see the woman, the one being carried by the beast. And John looks again and he says, wait a minute. When I first saw her, it looked like the woman was riding the beast. Back in verse 3, the woman was sitting on the beast. It looked like the woman was in control. And I think during the early part of the tribulation, probably she is. But here in verse 7, the angel says, look, the beast is carrying the woman. It sounds like two ways of saying the same thing, but it really isn't. And I'm cheating a little bit because I went read ahead to the end of the chapter. But the angel is showing John at the beginning of the tribulation, counterfeit Christianity is large and in charge. She propositions governments and says, hey, how about it, big boy? Because she thinks that hooking up with government is going to get her what she wants, and it will, and it does. But the way things play out as the world government consolidates, remember that revived Roman Empire begins as a 10-nation confederacy, but Antichrist rises out of that and takes control of it. And looking through the rearview mirror, it turns out, aha, the beast was actually using government to get what it wanted. Study history, that's the way it always works. Religion is willing to compromise in the hope of gaining power and influence. So it compromises to get next to government, but government wins. Government ends up using, abusing, and discarding religion once its own purposes have been achieved. And if you can want to think about examples from our own recent history, I wouldn't disagree with you. But disagree with that, it doesn't matter. It's how it's going to work in the future. We just read it. And verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. So here's what's going to happen, the angel says. You see the beast, the Antichrist? There's going to be a time when he's alive, and then there's going to be a time when he is not, a time when he's apparently dead. Remember chapter 13, it seems like Antichrist is killed. Maybe he's killed, maybe it just seems like he's killed. Either way, he's raised from the dead or apparently raised from the dead by Satan. He arises out of the bottomless pit. He rises out of the abyss. We read this in chapter 13. And one way or another, he's empowered by Satan. Chapter 17, those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. The earth dwellers, those for whom earth is their home, earth is their kingdom. They're not preoccupied with heaven as you and I are supposed to be. They're all going to be impressed when Antichrist rises from the dead. It's going to freak them out. They're going to be so impressed, they're going to fall down and worship him, which means that knowingly or unknowingly, they'll be worshiping the power behind him. They'll be worshiping Satan, but not forever. The angel goes on to tell John, hey, the beast is going to have his day. He's going to use his alliance with counterfeit Christianity to get worldwide influence. He's going to use this apparent miracle to gain the world's worship. But you know what? Not forever. Because verse 8, his destination is perdition. 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul calls him the son of perdition. And that's where he ends up when we get to Revelation 19. God casts him first into the lake of fire and then ultimately into outer darkness. So the angel is saying, look, that's the end of the story. That's where this concludes, both for the beast and for the government that he heads up. Verse 9, here's the mind that has wisdom. The angel says, I know this is chewy meat, but hang with me. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And you can find all kinds of scholars that rub their hands together and say, yo, that's the key. That unlocks it for us. Seven mountains, that's a lot like seven hills. And the city that's always been called the city of seven hills is Rome. So the angel is talking about Rome. And if that's true, then this one world religion must be Roman Catholicism. Disagree with me, and I'm still going to hug you and call you brother. Or I'll give you a sideways hug and call you my sister. But I don't think it's that simple. And don't get me wrong, major problems with Catholic doctrine. Catholicism is not the Christianity of the Bible. It just isn't. Do I think many Catholics are saved? Sure they are, but it's in spite of Catholicism, not because of Catholicism. Roman Catholic theology does not lead, cannot lead to salvation. But I personally know Catholics who have pushed that aside. They've gone straight to the Bible and they found Jesus Christ, and praise God for that. Yeah, major problems with Catholic theology. And if we go back to the Church of Thyatira, where we started off this morning, do we see something that looks like Catholicism? Yeah. The church that Jesus says is going to enter the tribulation, the emphasis on works, the idolatry, the political alliances, the material wealth. Biggest real estate owner in the United States is the U.S. government. Second biggest real estate holder in the United States, Catholic Church. Prudential is third, MetLife is fourth, last time I checked. Does it kind of fit? Sure. Does it only fit? I don't think so. I think you can say the same for a lot of mainline Protestant denominations. Those that are teaching a social gospel rather than salvation by faith. Those that are emphasizing health and wealth rather than treasure in heaven. Those that are quick to compromise what should be absolutes for the sake of access and influence to government. What's my point? My point is, do I think Roman Catholicism will be part of this one world religion? Sure. The Pope might even be the guy who calls the meeting. John Paul II wanted to be. I'm convinced of that. He said things for many years that makes it seem that he expected to be the one around which this would start getting legs and really get some momentum. And that shouldn't surprise us. A lot of Roman Catholicism comes right out of ancient Babylonian rituals and rites. Penance, icons, darkness, candles, goddess worship. The fact that we have eggs at Easter and trees at Christmas, that has its roots in Babylonian practices. So those who see the Roman Catholic Church present in the tribulation, part of the one world religion, I have no problem with that. You're probably pointing at something real. But Catholicism isn't the only false belief to come out of Babylon. Remember back in verse 5, the harlot is the mother of harlots. One union, lots of different locals, of which I think Roman Catholicism is only one. Disagree with me, we're still friends. But if I'm right, there's a problem. If I'm right and the seven mountains here are not the seven hills of Rome, then what are they? Mountains in Scripture, when the word is used symbolically, often points to kingdoms. It's used that way in Psalms, in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Daniel, in Habakkuk, in Zechariah. And I think it makes sense to read it that way here. Why? Because if verse 9, we're talking about seven kingdoms, then verse 10 follows, there are also seven kings, and that just makes sense. Five have fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. Okay, that gets confusing. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. Don't let the poetic language scare you. This unpacks easier than you think. The Bible, mostly in the book of Daniel, talks about five empires that have already passed. Five that have already passed by the time that John lives. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. Five empires that had already fallen, verse 10, by the time that John lived. One was, one from John's perspective is, what was the empire that was still thriving in John's lifetime? Roman Empire. So that's six. There's one that had not yet come. That's the revived Roman Empire, this 10-nation confederacy that we've been talking about, still hadn't come on the scene in John's day, still hasn't come on the scene in our day. When it appears, it will exist only for a short time, probably just 3.5 years or so, because remember what happened somewhere near the middle. That's when the coming world leader receives that fatal or near fatal head wound. He's raised from the dead, or seems to be, walks into the temple of Jerusalem and says, "Hi, I'm God," and seizes power. Remember, at the beginning of the tribulation, Antichrist is just one of several world leaders that together make up the revived Roman Empire. That's the seventh kingdom of verse 10. But verse 11, the beast who is part of the seventh then elevates himself to become the eighth. He is the empire of the eighth and final world government. Not final. King of Kings is still coming. The eighth and final human government. Verse 12, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as of yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. 1 hour, just an idiom for a short time. They're there for a minute. They're there for one hot second. In that eighth kingdom, there's 10 regional leaders, governors, prime ministers. I don't know what title they'll have. These are of one mind, and they'll give their power and authority to the beast. They're collectively going to say, okay, Antichrist, you lead us. We're going to surrender all of our national sovereignty. We're going to follow wherever you lead. And where he's going to lead them is into a war with Jesus himself. They'll make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. And we're going to find out more about this battle in chapter 19. In case you're wondering, God wins. But what about the harlot? This chapter was supposed to be about the harlot, Patrick. The coming world religion, the counterfeit Christianity that's going to possess and deceive the planet. Verse 15, the angel says, uh-huh. Then he says to John, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are the peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And we talked about that, right? Here's where the angel interprets it for us. For 3.5 years or so, she's going to be the queen bee. She's going to spread herself over all the world. But what happens when the Antichrist rises or seems to rise from the dead? He won't need her anymore. He won't need an ecumenical free to be you and me faith. In fact, it's just going to get in his way. Religion helps him gain power, but once he himself is the object of everybody's worship, once the son of perdition, verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians 2, once the man of sin who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or worshiped, once he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, he's not going to want a, you can have your truth and you can have your truth and I can have my truth as long as we agree not to disagree. No, that doesn't serve his needs anymore. Once he's in power, once the world sees him apparently rise from the dead, at that point, he's going to be ready to perpetrate a whole different lie on the world. The lie that leads to all who dwell on the earth worshiping him. See, halfway through the tribulation, it's going to be time for counterfeit Christianity to exit stage left. Verse 16, and the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, Antichrist's 10 kings or governors or prime ministers, he's going to send them to do his dirty work. They're going to hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. They're going to ravage her, consume her, pick her bones, and then burn the bones. The point is, nothing of this false religion will remain. For God has put it in their hearts, verse 17, Antichrist's 10 henchmen, to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Notice what's happening. We know the end is in sight. We're 42 months away from God meeting Antichrist head on in the Valley of Armageddon. And God's going to deal with Antichrist just as dramatically as Antichrist is dealing with this counterfeit religion. But first, God is going to use Antichrist for God's purposes. He's going to use Antichrist and his toadies to judge the religious system that mocks and defies God, which we've seen God do how many times, right? That's God's MO. It's how he works. Wednesday nights, we're in 2 Kings. We're pretty close to the point where God is going to use Assyria to judge Israel, the northern kingdom. And then the Babylonians are going to judge the Assyrians. Then the Persians are going to judge the Babylonians. Then the Greeks are going to judge the Persians. What's the point? The point is, God doesn't have to approve of a nation or a people to use them. God doesn't have to approve of a nation or a people or a person to use it, him, she, them, for his purposes. He just folds it into the law of reaping and sowing. The very government that the harlot rides to power ends up the instrument that God uses to ruin her forever, which God has got to do, right? Jeremiah 1, God says to his prophet Jeremiah, "See, I've set you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to root them out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." In Jeremiah's day, Israel was so far gone, God says, there's nothing left there I can work with. It's like a garden that's fallen into weeds. All you can do is pull everything up and till it under and start over. God said that to Israel hundreds of years ago. He's going to say it again. He's going to say, you know what? There's nothing left of this church that's worth saving. Burn it. And we'll start over when Jesus comes back. If that was true, you know, if it's true for Israel, if it's true for the coming church, how important is it that we don't reach that point where God says the same of us? Because verse 16, we see God's patience. We see his long-suffering. He endures defiance for a time, but only for a time. Halfway through the tribulation, he uses Antichrist to pull out this false religious system by the roots. And then 3 years later, God sends Jesus to pull Antichrist out by the roots. Verse 18, and the woman who you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Oh, great. Just when we thought we had this wrapped up with a nice, neat bow, we've got more controversy. Really, it's not more controversy. It's the same controversy, but it's back. What city are we talking about? Is it Rome? Patrick, you about had me convinced that it wasn't Rome, but that sounds like it might be Rome. Because Rome would be the city that John would think of if somebody said to him, hey, the city where something reigns over the kings of the earth, John would think Rome. Or maybe it's Babylon. There are prophecies related to the literal city of Babylon that have never been fulfilled. So apparently there's something left that's going to happen there. Which is it? Or is it both? Or is it neither? There are those who believe that London, which calls itself the modern Babylon, somehow centers or figures in all of this. Washington, D.C., New York, Los Angeles, pick one. I'll tell you what, I don't know. Lots of people claim to be sure. I don't know how they can be. This is where I go back to verse 5 and say, you know what? To some extent, it is a mystery, and it's not going to be fully revealed until we're living it. Not you and I, but the world. You and I will be watching from the mezzanine. I don't know what city the angel's talking about that's going to reign over the kings of the earth. What I do know, what I do really believe with all of my heart, what's more important than arguing about what city it is to make really, really, really sure whatever city it is, that it's not reigning over you and me. And in verse 14, we see how to avoid it. Who's with the Lord? What are the qualities that the angel uses to describe those who are present with Jesus at his side when he returns? Those with him are called, chosen, and faithful. I've said almost every week for months now, I don't think that the true church, the believing church, enters the tribulation. I don't think you and I who are in Christ will be here to see a worldwide religion take hold. But it doesn't mean that that worldwide religion isn't already putting down roots. I think wherever it ends up based, whatever city it calls home, it's not going to be new. 2 weeks ago, we said it's going to date back to the days after the flood when a guy named Nimrod said, let's build a tower. It's going to date back even before Adam and Eve walked the earth when a guy named Lucifer said, hey, what if people worship me instead? Spiritual harlotry isn't new, and if we look around, it's alive and well and growing in strength even in our world today. And she looks good on the outside. Nice clothes, fine jewelry, and she's got a good come on. She's got a good rap. Hey, baby, why don't you be spiritual rather than religious? Sin, yeah, that's 5 minutes ago. No one talks about sin anymore. Forget 10 commandments. I've got 10 suggestions. Hang out with me, 10 suggestions, and we'll enjoy life together. And I'm being silly. But you know and I know people who are buying what man-made religion is selling. How do we make sure we don't go with them? Three things John's angel friend just gave us. Three things to think about, three things to remember and focus on as we wrap up. The first is that we're chosen. Comes second in the list, but I think in terms of a progression, it's first. What does that mean? It means just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Being chosen means we don't have to shop. We don't have to look around. We don't have to decide truth or evaluate truth or vote on truth. We don't have to create our own truth. Truth already found us. Not because of anything we did, but because he decided to. Jesus decided to die for us, and he decided to do it even before he created us. Because he knew that's what it would take for him to be with us and for us to be with him forever. And then after truth chose us, truth called us. And those are two things to you and me. They're probably the same thing to God. But Jesus not only chose us, he not only saved us, he called us. And called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. When Jesus chose us, he chose us to be something and to do something. He didn't choose us to go our own way, to do our own thing. He chose us to worship him, to be like him, and to love him. We're not created for our own purpose. We're created for his pleasure, which sounds to your ears and my ears like slavery. But you know what? When you stop trying to find your own purpose and surrender to God's, you'll discover you've never been so peaceful and you've never been so free. Free to be the person that God always made you to be. I own, I think, 6 or 7 hammers. Love a good hammer. I love a hammer that's weighted just right, balanced just so, a grip that's not too big and not too small. Because when I get a perfect hammer, I look at it and it's just an extension of my arm and it exists to do one thing, make elephant tracks right next to what I'm aiming for, but I still love a good hammer. I own 6 or 7 hammers, never seem to have one around when I need one. Can't tell you the number of things I've tried to use in place of a hammer, rocks, butt end of a screwdriver, wrench. I actually had a wrench I used so often as a hammer, I called it the blue smasher because it's a blue box wrench. Books, use a hardback. Once, one of my most brilliant moves ever, tried to use a coffee cup as a hammer. All I'm going to say is wear safety goggles. And all of those things suffered, especially the coffee cup, but all of them suffered when I tried to use them as a hammer. And I suffered too. We suffer when we don't do the thing we're created to do. We not only hurt ourselves, we not only hurt the people around us, we grieve the one who's trying to use us when we try to be something other than what we're created to do. And maybe for you, the hammer analogy doesn't work. But maybe you've got an experience with a musical instrument that just is, it's perfect. Your favorite guitar that allows you to express yourself. For my wife, it's a really good pen. I've got a friend who says her new computer keyboard changed her life, which is sad, but I'm going to go with it. Yesterday at the men's breakfast, I saw somebody just get completely blissful talking about a car that he owns. And for some, it's a golf club. For some, it's a gun. But we all have something that we can think of. When we hold it, when we use it, we say, oh, yes, that's what this was created to do, and I'm exactly the right person to be swinging or playing or writing or driving or shooting this thing. And that's us and God. We're chosen and we're called, and we're chosen and we're called to be tools, to be instruments in our Redeemer's hand, not to do our own thing, not to find our own meaning, but to do the thing we were made to do, to worship, to love. And when we do, we get to say, oh, Yeah, that's why I'm here. And God gets to say, oh, that's why I created you. That's why I went to the cross to save you. If we're faithful. The third quality that John's angel friend observes. What do we mean by faithful? I think in the context of this chapter, we're tempted to say, well, faithful is the opposite of adulterous. I think it's more than that. If I ask you to think about a faithful husband, a faithful wife, is it just the absence of cheating? Or is it the presence of something else? I think the faithful spouse we all hope for doesn't simply not cheat. I think the faithful spouse does more than not do bad. I think the faithful spouse does good. I think the faithful spouse loves. When I counsel a couple, whether they're getting married, whether they've already been married, whatever else I have to say to them, I almost always remind them the most important thing they can do in their marriage is love their spouse intentionally. Choose to love their spouse purposefully. Going out of your way, love your husband. Do something, take some time, make an effort, love your wife. Who are we again? The bride of Christ. You see where I'm going. There was a movie a few years ago, I was thinking about this on Valentine's Day, there was a movie a few years ago called Fireproof. It was one of Kirk Cameron's projects. It was based on an idea that's fantastic. It was based on the idea that intentionally, purposefully, sacrificially loving your spouse could save a marriage. And there was a book published alongside it called The Love Dare, and the premise was, here's 40 things to do, one thing a day for 40 days, to intentionally, purposefully, sacrificially love your spouse. Each day, a different thing to do. Guess what? I think that's what faithful is. If we're the bride of Christ and we want to save our marriage, if we want to make our marriage fireproof, adultery-proof, spiritual fornication-proof, if we want to be faithful to the God who chose us and called us, I think the same principle applies. No, I don't have a book. But I've got a proposal. I've got a homework assignment if you're willing to try it. Between now and Easter, maybe a few more than 40 days, but who cares? Between now and Easter, every night make a note of how you loved God that day and how you plan to love Him tomorrow. How did I love God today? How do I intend to love Him tomorrow? When you start, it's going to be awkward. Anything new is. A couple weeks into it, you're probably going to want to quit. Maybe you even will. But I'll make you a promise. If you stick with it, in less than a month, it's going to go from burden to blessing. Because you're going to realize along the way, not just intellectually appreciate, but really experientially discover that whatever you're doing to love God, whether you're enjoying Him in His Word, praising Him in song, serving Him with your spiritual gifts, blessing Him with your tithes and offerings, feeding His sheep, visiting His children, listening to Him in prayer, thanking Him at the cross, trusting Him with your needs, looking to Him for hope, sharing Him with a friend, or any of the other ways that Scripture tells us we can love our husband, be intentional about it for a month. Love God on purpose every day for a month. You'll not only make it a habit, you'll realize like never before by being faithful that loving God is the thing that we were all chosen and called to do. It's why we're here. It's supposed to be what we are. It's the thing that gives us and gives the God who made us that moment of saying, yes, this is what it should be like. Lord, we pray that You'd lead us to that moment, and that You'd keep us in that moment. That we'd be satisfied in You, and that You'd be glorified in us. Lord, alert us to the things that have distracted our eyes things that have found a place in our hearts that you've reserved for yourself. Show us, Lord, so that we can remove them, so that we can renounce them, and so that we can ask you, God, to occupy them, that you might take all of us, use all of us, love and be loved by us. He chose us, he called us, that he could be with us and we with him, resting in him. And the best part of it is when we don't feel like we can, when we don't feel like we know how, or we just plain don't want to, when we can't find within us the love for the God who created us, he says, that's okay, come to me. I've got love to spare. I'll give you love that you can use to love me back.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.